Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello there. Thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Welcome. We're about to start our three-hour odyssey into who knows what we might talk about today. You never know what you're going to hear on the Patrick Madrid Show. And the number to dial if you'd like to participate would be 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. An update on the tragic story of the shooting death of Bishop O'Connell, Bishop David O'Connell, a auxiliary bishop in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, much beloved. And as you know, I reported to you yesterday that over the weekend he was shot and killed in his home in Hacienda Heights, which is a suburb of Los Angeles. At the time, they didn't know who had done it, but the LA County Sheriff's Department made an announcement yesterday that they had arrested the husband of the housekeeper who took care of Bishop O'Connell's residence. And without going into a lot of detail, he's 65 years old. There was a standoff with the police. They found all of the information on surveillance video, people with ring doorbells and things of that nature capture the comings and goings of people. And so he was found to have showed up at the bishop's residence at the time of the murder, which was approximately 1 p.m. on Saturday. And so they followed him to his house, and there were tips, people saying he's acting strangely and things of that nature. So he finally surrendered, and thankfully there was no more bloodshed, but he's in custody now, and they don't have a motive yet, or at least they haven't said whatever the motive is, if they're has been one discovered, but he's in custody and it looks like he's the one who has done it. That's the allegation anyway. And that's what we know thus far. So we're keeping you informed as this story develops. And the one little tidbit about this is that he claims, he being the man who allegedly shot the bishop, says that the bishop owed him some money. And, you know, sometimes people can get very odd about certain things. And for one thing, Bishop O'Connell was known far and wide as a man of great charity, helping people, working with the poor, putting aside money to help people who needed financial help, working with the people who really didn't have a whole lot of hope, and he was there for them consistently and for a very long time. So as this story unfolds, we'll keep you informed. 888-914-9149 is the number to call, be on the program. I have an email. I've got a bunch of emails here. This one comes in from Ken, who's listening in Gary, Indiana. And he says, if Peter is the rock upon which Christ will build the church, why is there no gospel according to Peter? Hey, that's a short and sweet question. It's a good one, though. Well, that's one of those things where we can't say with certitude, other than that the Holy Spirit, who is the primary author of sacred scripture, he intentionally inspired certain apostolic writers to write what they wrote. And in God's providence, he didn't inspire St. Peter to write a gospel. Now, St. Peter has two epistles, so we do see some of his written work there. But in a certain sense, you could say, after a fashion, that the gospel of St. Mark, the shortest of the gospels, you could say in a certain sense that that is kind of like Peter's gospel, even though he himself didn't write it. He was in prison in Rome, and this was in the time leading up to his execution under the Emperor Nero a few years later, and Mark was there with him. So this would have been around the year 60. And so Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, and Mark not being an eyewitness to the things that he writes about in his gospel, he received a lot of it from St. Peter. Now, the church teaches that St. Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he was receiving divine inspiration to write his gospel. But because of his close association with St. Peter, and because during the time that Peter was in prison in Rome, and Mark was there with him for a great deal of time, it seems that that might be considered Peter's gospel insofar as he furnished a lot of the eyewitness details. Now, there's some interesting details about that gospel. For example, Father Ken Baker, in his book, Inside the Bible, he says, ancient witnesses attribute the second gospel to John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas who is the companion of St. Paul. He's mentioned several times in the New Testament, in Acts 12 and Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, and Peter himself mentions him in 1 Peter chapter 5. The book, the gospel, was written near the year 60. Tradition agrees that Mark was an interpreter or translator for St. Peter, and that the gospel was written in Rome for the Gentile Christians. This is shown by Mark's use of language, by the rarity of quotes from the Old Testament, which the Gentiles in Rome would not be familiar with, and the fact that conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees are downplayed in comparison with the other gospels. Another, and this is me speaking now, another feature of Mark's gospel, which I find fascinating, and this to me sort of ties into the understanding that St. Peter furnished a lot of this information for St. Mark, is that anything negative about St. Peter, or everything that's negative in the gospels about St. Peter, you'll find in the Gospel of Mark. And the really big thing that happened to St. Peter, among others, was in Matthew 16, 18, where at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus renames Simon to Rock, Kephas, or Petros in Greek, and he gives them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or he says that he will give them to him. He says he is the rock upon which he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, etc. That momentous event in the life of St. Peter is nowhere to be found in the Gospel of Mark. So my personal thought as I ponder that little tidbit is that it seems to me all the more likely then that Mark's gospel derived a lot of its firsthand information from St. Peter. And St. Peter, in his humility, just didn't tell Mark, apparently, about all those amazing things that happened to him that put him in a good light. He was free to share all the things that put him in a negative light. And I see in that a glimpse of St. Peter's humility. Isn't that interesting? And we see that again at the very end of his life, where he was to be crucified in Nero's circus, which is, if you were to have been there in the year 64, when he was martyred, where the Vatican is right now, where St. Peter's Basilica is right now, you would have seen standing more or less on that spot, just if you're looking straight at St. Peter's, it would have been slightly to the left of you, you would have seen Nero's circus, which was this big amphitheater. It was oblong. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur and the chariot races and all that stuff, that's what that was. And it could pack in tens of thousands of people to witness these spectacles. And the obelisk that stands at the center of the Piazza San Pietro, the center courtyard, that obelisk, which had been taken, I believe by Mark Anthony, if I'm not mistaken, from Egypt and brought to Rome, that obelisk was in Nero's circus when St. Peter was crucified. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because in his humility, we're told that when he found that he was going to be executed by being crucified, he asked that he be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself as worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. This is why in ancient Christian art and later Christian art, when you see the crucifixion of St. Peter, he's upside down for that reason. And one last little thing about that has always fascinated me, and that is that obelisk that you can see today, it's right there in the center of St. Peter's. It's very possible, it's very likely that that was among the very last things that St. Peter saw with his own eyes before he closed his eyes in death, because that obelisk was there when he was martyred. Interesting, isn't it? 888-914-9149. Why don't we go to Martine now in Georgia? Good morning, Martine. Welcome.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I wondered if you could just speak to the idea of there are so many hard-to-understand terms that the church uses, and specifically, and, you know, and how that could be confusing or off-putting mm-hmm. or put up a barrier for a lot of folks as they seek to, you know, understand the faith. Specifically, my daughter called in to one of the other call-in shows with a question about the Pope, because we had come across some vocabulary and the word was papal. And she says, well, what's that? I said, well, that's all things referring to the Pope. And she goes, well, that's confusing. So she called in asking, why, if it's the Pope, why are all things papal? And if it's papal, then why isn't he the Pape, for instance? And so, you know, her point wasn't, you know, what's the etymology? Her point was, this is really confusing, and it could really put a barrier out there. And, I mean, that's just one example that, that she had specifically asked me about. And then she said, well, I'm going to call in and ask. So okay. I think that there's a much larger idea there. You know, it's not just about what's the etymology and all, but there's all these terms that can be, they get used so frequently by folks who talk about and study the faith, but most people don't spend their whole day or even very much time, because there's, you know, life is fast and complicated, being able to study things about their faith in that much depth. So when they come to speak about it or try to understand it or learn about it, then we get hit in the face with all of these seemingly esoteric terms that, you know, then we end up nodding along and going, okay. You know, fortunately, my daughter, in this case, she said, papal, what's that?
I think I have some thoughts for you.
Talk a little bit about that.
Sure, happy to. Well, it's, I guess you might say, it's like any other discrete area of study or area of knowledge. It has its own taxonomy. It has its, and there I go, I'm using big words here. It has its own vocabulary. And so if you were talking to lawyers, they would talk about torts and all sorts of lawyerly terms, and they use the terms because within the law, those terms have specific meanings, etc. If you were to be hanging around medical people, physicians, for example, you'd observe something similar. In the case of terminology that Catholics use, or maybe even more specific terminology for things that the average Catholic may not ever use, you know, my reaction, Martina, it is what it is. I'm not bothered by if I'm hanging around accountants or physicians and they're using language that's within their purview. It doesn't bother me. If anything, I would see it as a learning opportunity. And maybe that's one way that she can look at this, that this is an opportunity to learn more. So to use the term that you just brought up, papal, all papal is a description of things. I think you said it well, all things pertaining to the Pope. So the papal apartments, instead of saying the Pope's apartment, we'd say the papal apartments, or the Pope's coat of arms, you could say the papal coat of arms, and so on. And we use it, I don't know if that's a word that we necessarily use a lot, certainly on relevant radio. I don't know that I hear that word a lot, but even if I did, it wouldn't seem to me to be problematic. My guess, Martine, is that as people over time listen enough to relevant radio, those terms become very familiar. And if ever there's a term that I use, for example, that is not familiar, I try to, if I can catch it in my mind, I try to explain it. Like RCIA, for example, we talk about RCIA. Well, what does that mean? You probably know what it means, but if a non-Catholic heard that, he or she wouldn't know that RCIA is an acronym that stands for Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And it's the process at the parish level that people would go through if they were interested in becoming Catholic or returning to the Catholic Church. So there's an example where when that term pops up in something I say, usually I'll stop and explain it or define it, because I recognize that there are people for whom that just doesn't mean anything. So I guess we do our best. Are there any other terms like that that you found or she found perplexing? Because I'd be happy to talk about any of those if there are any.
Well, you're right that every area of study has their own terminology. And, you know, like medical, my goodness, it is terrible when you have a situation and you're trying to understand it and the doctor is talking to you with, you know, blasting you with these terms that the average person would not immediately understand. And when you have mm-hmm. to stop and ask every third word with the doctor, well, you know, not everyone might be so forward as to stop and ask. And then certainly there's the possibility that the doctor is going to get frustrated. You know, he only has so much time, and he may not like being questioned, or might not be able to, you know, take the time to explain everything mm-hmm. to you on this very important topic, right? Your medical condition.
And right. If I were in that situation and the doctor used a term that I had no clue what he was saying, I'd say, excuse me, what does that mean? I hear what you're saying, Martine. I just don't know what else to say about it. There is a vocabulary that's pertinent to the Catholic faith and its teachings and its history and things. And it's, I mean, goodness sakes, for 2,000 years now, the Catholic Church has been around. So surely there is a lot of vocabulary surrounding it. But my encouragement to your daughter would be, you know, we do our best, and I would invite her to do the same thing. If there's a term that if it doesn't mean anything to you, Google it, and you'll find the answer right there. Then you know a new word. And you don't have to be frustrated.
Exactly.
You know.
Thank goodness for Google now. You know, they didn't have that too many years ago. Thank goodness for Google now. But yes, there's just it's an absolute. It's like you're diving into a swimming pool when you start really trying to study or explain. Another word that came up recently. I was trying to explain this to my son, was liturgy or liturgical. Mm-hmm. Well, mm-hmm. what specifies, you know, one church as being a liturgical church as opposed to...
Yeah, I can explain that, sure. So a liturgy from the Greek word, it has to do with the ceremonial worship of God. And so in the context of Christianity, in the context of the Catholic Church, liturgy, in its preeminent sense, it refers to the Mass. The Mass is a systematized ritual of worship of God. Now, there are other there are other rituals that are associated with worship that don't involve the Mass necessarily. So liturgical, first and foremost, is going to be a word describing things that have to do with the Mass, but not just the Mass. So it can also be liturgical seasons of the year. So we are entering into the season of Lent, for example, and the liturgical season of Advent and Ordinary Time, etc. So it's a term that is descriptive of things pertaining to worship, but most specifically having to do with the Mass. So sometimes you'll hear people say, "Did you go to liturgy today?" You know, or "I was at liturgy." And to me, that's kind of an odd shorthand way of talking about it, but I understand what people mean by that. They mean, "Did you go to Mass?" Or, "At today's liturgy, we're going to be preaching about such and so." Well, the more common way to say it would be the Mass, but some people are enamored of saying liturgy instead of Mass. That's okay. It's a valid term. So there you have it, Martine. I have to take a break, but I appreciate you raising this question. It's interesting. I wonder how many other people have the same kind of question. One thing I do know is that from time to time I get the occasional angry email from people who hate the fact that I mentioned Google because they don't like Google. I'm sorry, everybody. Google is a tool. It can be used for good, can be used for ill, but there it is. Thank you, Martine. Quick timeout. We'll come back with more, including your questions. We had a line just open up. You can call 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.
You don't feel like your head is burning or anything? I'm going to go home and lay down.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. 9149. Quick note comes in from Gary, who says, Patrick, since I am a coffee lover and I don't really want to give up coffee for Lent, I've decided I will give it up for Lent if you decide to do it as well. Well, Gary, I'm not sure what to tell you. I haven't made up my mind yet. There are several items on my list of possible things that I will give up for Lent as a little sacrifice. Coffee is not on the list, though. May I say to you? So I don't know if I can help you out in that regard. But if you do give up coffee, I admire you.
Because come on, man.
Oh, yeah. I've done it before. Not easy. You know, the most difficult thing that I've ever had to give up, it may seem like nothing, but I thought one year, going back quite a few years, I thought, you know, this year I'm going to give up all seasoning on my food, which is primarily salt because I really do like salt. And I salt my eggs and potatoes and whatever I eat, you know, often will have a little salt on top. So one Lent, I gave up not just salt, but pepper and any kind of seasoning at all, other than what might have been put into the food when it was prepared. That was hard.
Full stop.
And I didn't, boy, Thomas, you're going to town today. I like it. So it was hard for me, and I didn't think it would be as hard as it was. And so by the time Easter rolled around, I was ready for some salt. Let me tell you. So good luck with that, Gary. I mean that sincerely. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Michael now in Huntington Beach, California. Good morning, Michael.
Hey, good morning, the man who knows all things.
Well, maybe not, but we'll see how I do on your question.
I disagree, right? The question is, I was baptized Catholic, and I talked to a lady yesterday in this store. I actually go there quite often, and she finally gave me a card. Well, first she asked me, she goes, Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost, right? And she's referring to John chapter 3. And I said, well, I've been born again. I've been saved, you know, and you know, I was baptized Catholic. And, you know, she wasn't disputing that it wasn't valid or anything. She was just saying, no, it's, you have to be submerged, submerged in water and then come back up, right? And I'm just wondering, is my Catholic baptism valid?
Absolutely. So the fact that this lady has opinions about, you know, how and how things should be done for baptism doesn't affect the validity of your baptism. The Catholic Church says that baptism by immersion, and that, by the way, is the meaning of the word baptizo in Greek. It means to immerse or to dip. You can dip something in water or some other liquid, and that would be the Greek word for it. So, yeah, sure, being immersed is certainly valid. But so is having the water poured on your head. Both are valid. And we see examples of it. So, for example, in the book of Acts, when St. Paul was miraculously freed from a prison in the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer was terrified that he would be killed by his superiors because it was on his watch that these prisoners escaped. Now, that's not stated explicitly, but he knew that he was going to take the hit because these prisoners escaped. And so he was about to fall on his sword. And Paul called out to him and said, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he talks to him about Jesus, and the man has a conversion experience. And then we're told in the middle of the night that he went to this jailer's home, and the jailer and his whole family were baptized in the middle of the night. And what I find interesting about that, Michael, is the likelihood that it was baptism by immersion is virtually nil because, number one, jailers were at the very lowest end of the totem pole. They were at the bottom of the pecking order, and so they didn't have luxurious homes. And even those who had luxurious homes didn't typically have pools of standing water. The really wealthy might have that, but if you wanted a pool of standing water that you could physically get into, you would have to go to one of the public pools, Bethsaida, for example, and Siloam, the various pools that were in the city of Jerusalem. But in the middle of the night, in the jailer's home, being as poor as he was, almost certainly he was baptized by having water poured on his head. And the same thing seems to be true if you look at the book of Acts chapter 2, Michael, because there we're told that 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and the logistical nightmare of trying to physically immerse 3,000 people in the space of several hours seems to be pretty much impossible. So that too, although it doesn't explicitly state that they were baptized, at least some of them anyway, by pouring water, it seems very, very likely that at least some of them, maybe most of them, were baptized that way. So that's just a little biblical background. But your baptism, if it was performed with water, and if the priest or whoever baptized you said the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and if the person doing the baptizing had the intention to baptize, then your baptism was valid, and there's no need to worry about it.
Yeah, because, well, I mean, I was actually baptized. I don't know if you're familiar with St. Bonaventure Church in Huntington Beach, but that's where I actually was baptized. And
yeah, I'm familiar with
it. And yeah. Can I ask you one more question? Well, it's actually
sure.
a one or two question.
It's, go ahead. It's Taco Tuesday, after all. I grant you a dispensation.
Yeah, the soft taco, right? But, the question is in the Our Father, right, they added to the Our Father, right, at the end. And then another question, it actually pertains to the same question. It's why did they change chalice from cup to chalice?
Okay. Well, let's take them in order then. So the Our Father, as it traditionally was recited in the Bible, for example, when you see Jesus giving the Our Father in Matthew's gospel, there is no doxology afterward. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So that's not part of the Our Father as Jesus gave it, nor was it part of the Our Father as the church prayed it for all those many centuries until Vatican II in the mid-60s. And in the preparatory meetings for the document on the reform of the liturgy, Sacro Sanctum Concilium, in the skirmishes and infighting and all the maneuvering that went on, there was an effort that was successful in the end to modify the Mass so that, among other things, it would be more appealing and more recognizable to Protestants. And because Protestants had, for some centuries, traditionally, they would have the doxology that they would pray after the Lord's Prayer, that was introduced into the Catholic Mass. So now Catholics, they say the doxology just as a matter of habit after the Our Father, but if you had gone to Mass, or even if you were to go to traditional Mass, you wouldn't see it there because it didn't appear in the Mass until the time of Vatican II. I think by now I've forgotten what your other question is, Michael, so I'll have to leave it at that for the time being. Call me back another time and we'll pick it up where we left off. Let's go to Eric now in Michigan. Good morning, Eric.
Good morning. My question is regarding purgatory and where it's stated in the scriptures. Also, mm-hmm. how, based on those scriptures, is it taught to the body?
To the body? What do you mean by to the body? To the church? Is that what you mean?
The church.
Okay. Well, purgatory is, in a way, like the Trinity. As a doctrine, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, nor does the word purgatory. But just as you can see the biblical basis for the Trinitarian doctrine of one God and three persons, you can also see the biblical basis for purgatory. So one passage that is what I would regard as the locus classicus is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where St. Paul, without using the word purgatory, describes it. So this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You could begin reading in verse 10. And he says the following. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire." So there we see a rather compact description of what the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory, which is, number one, when you die, so referring to the day on which he is judged, the Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto a man to die once and then the judgment. So in context, this is referring to judgment, and the man's life is now laid bare. And as St. Paul says here, it is tested with fire. And some of the things in his life, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, those things remain. And yet those things that are not compatible with God's holiness, which he uses a metaphor of flammable material, wood, hay, and straw, those latter items are burned off. You might say they're purged away. And so this fire involves suffering. We're told that he suffers as this process takes place and the wood, the hay, and the straw are burned off. And he will be saved, meaning he's not in heaven yet. It's a future tense verb. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So he won't enter into heaven until he has undergone this purification. So again, the word purgatory doesn't appear there, but the description of purgatory seems quite clear in what St. Paul is saying. Now, that's just one passage, and there are other passages that speak to the issue, but at least that will give you an example of, you know, where you can begin looking at purgatory in the Bible. Does that help a little bit, Eric?
A little bit. However, you know, the way I look at that scripture is it's not what burns away or what remains that sends us to heaven or hell. It's the foundation.
Yeah, but the Catholic Church agrees with that. The Catholic Church doesn't say that what's burned off sends you to hell or what's kept sends you to heaven. The whole point of that passage, Eric, is Jesus. He's the foundation. So we don't disagree on that. That's Catholic teaching right there.
Well, but then how is that? How is purgatory presented? You know, I personally am not a Catholic. Mm-hmm. However, you know, I've heard stories of, you know, purgatory being used negatively regarding maybe a family member of a church member or, you know, in some instances, maybe even to use negatively as far as receiving funds to the church. Well, if, you know, if you give, that will help that individual through their purgatory process. I don't want to, you know, speak anything that's not true.
Oh, no problem.
I also know that there was some dark times where the word wasn't readily available to believers, and, you know, some of those teachings were greatly skewed.
Okay, fair enough. And I recognize as a non-Catholic, rather, that you have an opinion about purgatory. That's fair enough. I would just put it this way, that the Church teaches what the Bible teaches, and that is that nothing unclean can enter heaven, Revelation 21:27. And as it says, as St. Paul says here, that for the person who has built his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ and is going to be saved, is going to be in heaven, the Bible here really clearly describes a process that some people undergo in which things that they can't take with them into heaven, namely the effects of their sins. Jesus paid for the penalty of our sins. Only he could do that by his saving death on the cross. But the sins that we commit have an effect. I mean, you can ruin somebody's reputation by committing the sin of slander, for example, or gossip, and be forgiven if you're repentant of that sin, but that person's reputation is still destroyed. Or you can be sexually promiscuous and then be forgiven and truly repent of that sin, and the Lord really does forgive you and pays the price for your sin, but you now have an STD. That doesn't go away. So there are ways in which we can look at how sin has effects, and this is what St. Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 3, that those things that can't go into heaven with him because God is an all-holy God, those must be removed. So keep in mind, maybe one other thing that will be helpful is that purgatory is only for those, and not all of those, but those who need it, but it's only for those who are destined for heaven, only those who are saved and who are going to be in glory with God forever. Some of them, some of us, need purification, as St. Paul describes there, before we can enter into the glory of God. That's all that purgatory is. It's not for people. Sometimes people have this view. I don't know if you do, Eric, but they misunderstand purgatory and think that it's a place where people who are too good for hell go, but not good enough for heaven. That's not true. It has nothing to do with salvation per se. It's the cleansing, as Paul describes there, before entering into heaven. Now, as far as the question that you mentioned about giving alms, for example, I mean, just do a word search in Scripture and you'll see countless examples of giving alms and the importance of giving alms and how it is meritorious in God's eyes. Jesus talks about something as simple as feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and giving drink to the thirsty in Matthew chapter 25. Well, maybe you yourself can't go into the city streets and hand out clothes to people. Maybe you do, but most people don't. But you can give alms. You can give alms to organizations that do that very thing, and Jesus is pleased when we do those things, as he says in Matthew chapter 25. So to help somebody who's in purgatory by your alms or your prayers, things of that nature, it's entirely biblical because that's what we're called to do in any case. And those who are in purgatory are members of the body of Christ, just like members of the body of Christ in this life. And we can benefit them with our prayers and acts of good works, like almsgiving, for example. In this life, we can do the same for them in the life to come. I have to take a break, though. I hope that's helpful, Eric. Great question, and thank you for listening to the program. I hope you'll continue doing so. I'll be right back with more on this Taco Tuesday right after this.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, at Patrick Madrid.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, 888-914-9149, that's the number. Let's get over to Illinois now and talk to Joe. Hello, Joe, what do you know?
Hi, Joe. Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
All right, so I have a question. So it seems kind of lopsided the way that the church, as the body of Christ, can judge, okay, these saints are in heaven now because of what they did on earth while alive. But okay, like, say, for example, not the good thief, but the thief on the other side of the cross, mm-hmm, who was mocking Jesus, or the high priest, or some of them, at least, that were mocking Jesus, or say Hitler, you know, or say this guy that killed the Bishop O'Donnell in Los Angeles.
Okay.
You know, can the church declare at least, oh, well, they definitely didn't make it to heaven. At least they possibly made it to purgatory, but probably maybe they're suffering in hell.
I want to make sure I understand your question, Joe. Are you asking if the Catholic Church declares certain people to be in hell? Is that what you mean?
No. Well, at least, well, yeah, maybe that, oh, but also whether at least they say, okay, they're not in heaven, definitely not, but they at least, or not yet, but at least they may have made it to purgatory. So we could pray for them and have said masses for them, ad infinitum, and, you know, even if eventually they do make it to heaven, that it could serve for the others in purgatory.
Okay, so I'm going to answer what I think the question is, to correct me if I'm mistaken. But yes, the church says in the case of the canonized saints, and the number of canonized saints is microscopic compared to the total number that we believe are in heaven. Countless, who knows how many, you know, I don't know how many people, millions, hundreds of millions, billions, I don't know. But by comparison to that, there is a very small number that would number into the thousands only, of those who have been canonized by the Catholic Church. And that means that the church says these people, not that they're any better or holier or higher in heaven than the other saints who are in heaven, but we know that these people were heroically virtuous. Many of them were martyrs, And they are worthy of not only veneration, but also worthy of the church invoking their intercession in a formal way. So the church does have that declaration for certain people. But as far as the opposite is concerned, the church does not say that any given person is in hell, with one exception. There's a little footnote to that, and that is Judas. Some people really get uptight about the fact, you know, well, Judas maybe, you know, you can't say that Judas is in hell. Well, from all the things that Jesus said and are said in the Gospels, it seems pretty clear that Judas did go to hell. But the church doesn't have a teaching on that. The church has never declared that. However, in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which came out roughly 500 years ago, a little bit less than that, it does actually stipulate that explicitly in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, that Judas did go to hell. But in any case, that's a footnote to the bigger picture. But aside from that little footnote, no, the church does not say that anybody is in hell, any specific person is hell. Rather, what the church says is that there are people in hell. And it doesn't presume to say who those people are, but just that hell is a real place where real people go. Jesus said so. And so that much the church does say. Does that get to the heart of your question, Joe?
Yeah, but that brings up another question. Okay. So does that mean, or am I assuming, that seems to imply that the high priest had a better chance of going to, you know, say like Caiaphas and Ananias had a better chance or shot of going to at least purgatory than Judas did?
Well, everybody has sufficient grace. This is a teaching of the church, Joe, that everybody is given sufficient grace to be saved, but it is not efficient for any given person if he refuses to cooperate with it. So that your question then leads to another question. Did Caiaphas cooperate with the grace that God had given him? I mean, after all, he saw Jesus face to face. He saw the King of Kings, and it's possible that maybe like Pilate's wife, that he was troubled by this, and who knows, perhaps he was even, he might even have had a conversion experience. He sort of disappears from the biblical view after this incident. We don't really see much, after the persecution of the apostles, we don't really see much of him anymore. So we could speculate and say, sure. I mean, he had an opportunity to go to heaven, whether or not in the end he accepted it, we just don't know.
Yeah, if anything, he had you know, a wealth of knowledge and experience to be able to go to heaven, but it's all, you know, it's all depending on what each individual soul decides to believe and to obey, you know, to follow.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
I guess I'm still puzzled, though. I'm not sure what. Maybe I've missed your question. You seem troubled by something. I can't quite put my finger on what it is.
Yeah, well, the thing is, like, it seems like they, you know, the church can you know, infallibly declare, okay, these people, these saints are up in heaven and they're praying for us always with the angels. But yet, like, some people that through history were very cruel, even existing today, and it seems like cruelty is rising in intensity. Then, you know, these people have a shot to go to heaven, at least going through purgatory, even if they repent at the last adult second or like last instant before they die. Yeah.
That's true of everybody, though. Everybody has that chance. Yeah. Jesus said in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." So this is an opportunity for everybody. And Caiaphas certainly had that opportunity.
So it could be that heaven is a very barren place?
I don't think so. I mean, when you think of all the men, women, boys, and girls who loved Jesus and followed him and gave their lives for him and lived lives of heroic virtue, that may not describe the majority of Christians, but it certainly describes a great many of them. And yeah. Jesus promised salvation. He promised us that. And we have a moral assurance that if you know, as you respond to the Lord's grace and he enables you to have that obedience and to have the faith, as it says in Ephesians 2, It's His grace mm-hmm. that accomplishes that in you. And if you respond to that and cooperate with it, then He has promised mm-hmm. He will take you to heaven. What a glorious thing.
Yeah.
Anyway, Joe, I hope that's helpful to you. Interesting topic for sure. No doubt about that. Let's go to Raul now in Chicago. Hello, Raul.
Hello, Patrick. Good morning. My question was to defend the faith. In a group chat, someone claims that Constantine the Emperor was a pagan and that he became an Arian when he died. But also, the main question is, the person claimed that Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea. Is this true? Because he's saying that Constantine was a pagan and that he founded the Catholic Church, which I know is not true.
A lot of it is true. Let me slow you down. Okay. First of all, Constantine was indeed a pagan. He was the Roman emperor in the early part of the 4th century, so he definitely was a pagan, and he didn't receive baptism. In other words, he wasn't formally received into the church till near the time of his death. So he was already, I'd have to look up how old he was, but let's say he was 50-ish, 60-ish, something like that. So he did not receive baptism until near the time of his death. But he did die as a Catholic. He was baptized, and he received most likely Holy Communion. And probably he was confirmed as well. But yeah, he was definitely a pagan. And he definitely did convene the First Council of Nicaea. This is standard, you know, church history 101. And I don't say that to be, you know, I'm not saying it to take a poke at you, Raul, but this is like, it's all true. It's all basic stuff. And the reason he convened the First Council of Nicaea was exactly because of the Arian crisis that was roiling the empire. And although he himself probably could have tipped in the direction of Arianism, he died as a Catholic and in the bosom of the church, rejecting Arianism. So it was at that council in the year 325 that the church dogmatically defined its teaching on the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is homoousios, to use the Greek term that they used. He's consubstantial, as we say in English, with the Father. True God of true God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. All of these things were, even though not all of those terms were necessarily used at the First Council of Nicaea, they were forged there, so to speak. And it is true that the Emperor Constantine presided over that. Now, what's not true in what your friend told you is the nonsense that Constantine founded the Catholic Church, because after all,
That's what I meant.
Okay, well, just note that those other things, though, there is historical truth to that. So, no, Constantine certainly did not establish the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ did in the year 33. And one way that you can demonstrate this to your friend is, if there was no Catholic Church before Constantine, that means there were no popes. And yet we have historical records knowing the names of the popes, and in some cases a great deal about them, for those 300 years before the time of the Emperor Constantine, roughly 300 years. So the Catholic Church was alive and well, and preaching and teaching and sanctifying for nearly 300 years before the Council of Nicaea. So it's one of those blind spots in history that some people seem to have. Maybe they just haven't discovered Google yet, but there's simply no historical shred of support to say that the Catholic Church started with Constantine. Now, one other way to press that point is that it was Constantine himself who, in a gradual fashion, he first of all he stopped the persecution of the Catholic Church. Then he made the church, he issued an edict of tolerance so that the Catholic Church could, you know, freely worship God, freely preach, freely have Mass. And then, not long before he died, he embraced the Catholic faith and he made it the official religion of Rome. You can imagine the pagans weren't too happy about that. So he alleviated the persecution of a church that didn't exist. That doesn't make any sense. I know you're not saying that. So how could he allow a church that didn't exist to come out of the catacombs, so to speak, and to flourish publicly if he's the one that started this so-called church? So there's just so much evidence that destroys that myth that Constantine was the founder of the church. What he did do is he liberated the church and he embraced the church and he placed the church at the center of the Roman Empire. And he gave a lot of favors to the church early on. And lots of pagans converted to the Catholic Church, not so much because they loved Jesus, but because they thought they could get ahead in this new world. You know, Constantine's a Catholic now. Well, let's become Catholic. There certainly was a lot of that. But by no means did he establish the Catholic Church.
Okay. One last question. It's very short, if I may. So I've explained that to them, too. About Constantine not being the founder of the Catholic Church, and that there was a lot of popes before him already, I think more than 20, I'm not sure. But when was the first time that the word pope was used? Because they bring that up afterwards, like, oh, you said that there was already popes before Constantine, but the word pope was used in the 5th century, and that caught me off guard. I said, you know what, I don't know the answer, but I'll ask somebody that knows, and then I'll tell.
No problem. The place I would send you is, well, I'll give you a couple resources. One is the Catholic Encyclopedia online. There are lengthy articles that give you the blow-by-blow historical details of that, including the list of the popes. I mean, the title pope is irrelevant. The word pope is just a word. It's just, and it means papa, as you probably know. And it wasn't reserved just for the Bishop of Rome. It was common, it was customary for the early Christians to call bishops and even at times priests papa. So the word pope in English is just derived from that word papa. That's all. That's all it means. And it gradually came to have a kind of more specific usage. When we talk about the pope, we're talking about, in the Catholic Church anyway, we're talking about the Bishop of Rome. The Coptics have a pope. And there are other religious groups who call their religious leader within Christianity the pope. So the term pope is by no means a sticking point, Raul. So check out the Catholic Encyclopedia online. Also, Carl Keating wrote a great book. You should read it. It's called Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And that book contains really good refutations of these kinds of low-level arguments that your friends are hitting you with. Thanks, Raul. I'll be right back.